We're going to go ahead and go to 2 Samuel chapter 21 tonight. And we're going to look at verses 15 through 17 to begin with. It says, "And when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines. And David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. And the men of David swore to him, saying, You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." And this is an interesting prophetic verse that seldom people realize when they're reading it. It's prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon this word. Andy, would you mind asking the blessing, brother?
Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, Lord, we just pray that you will open our hearts and eyes and our minds. Lord, let us see what your lesson is tonight. Let us take it and grow with it, Father, and teach others about it. Help us to walk in your light and to shine that light wherever we may go and wherever we may pass, cross paths with, Lord. And we just thank you for that opportunity in Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay, there was basically about four different conflicts that took place in David's reign. Most of them probably, you know, was whenever he made Jerusalem his capital. And the Philistines would be angered by the fact that David had such a quick rise to power. And all four of these wars were, in particular, were started by descendants of this giant, Goliath. And one of these descendants was the brother of Goliath. And so what we're going to see in the first conflict, that David fought so much that he grew faint because the Philistines were focused on him more than the other soldiers. He had his hands full. It's really a picture of Christ in a way because, you know, he's the one that paved the way for our salvation, you see. And Ishbi-Benob wanted to kill David, and this, again, his spearhead, it weighed like 7.5 pounds. That's to give you an idea how big this man was. He was huge. But David's nephew, Abishai, and Abishai, he was one of those that kind of was like, you know, his zeal was, it was good to have that kind of zeal, but it was almost like a gnat sometimes with David, you know. Well, let me dispatch that guy's head for you, David, you know. And David, no, what he's doing is from the Lord and so on. But he irritated David more than once with his enthusiasm and zeal. But again, it was out of love and concern for David. And he's the one who came to the king's rescue and killed this particular giant. So it was at this time that the military leaders decided, you know what, king? You're just too vulnerable here to be sacrificed on the battlefield. The king was to be the one, actually. Was he the lamp of Israel? But he was the one through whom the lamp of Israel would come. That's really what it's talking about. And he had to be protected. Now, when God separated the kingdoms under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, he spoke of David as being that light, though. In 1 Kings 11, 35 through 37, it says, "But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands and give it to you, 10 tribes, and here he's speaking to Jeroboam, "and to his son I will give 1 tribe, and my servant David, that my servant David may always have, listen, a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desire, and you shall be king over Israel." And then, later on in 1 Kings chapter 15, in verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him by establishing Jerusalem. So here we see the progression of these kings that are in the lineage of David for a reason and a purpose. It was so that there would be a lamp in Jerusalem. 2 Kings 8, 16 through 19 says, "Now in the 50th year of Joram, the son of King Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, and Joram the king of the son of Jehoshaphat began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." So here it seems like that possibility of there being a lamp in Jerusalem is going to be cut off. It says, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised to give him a lamp, or as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." And again, what I'm sharing with you is this, is that promise is for the Lord Jesus Christ to be that lamp through whom he would be born as the seed of David. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 4 through 7, "And when Joram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. And Joram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For he had the daughter of Ahab as his wife, and he did evil in sight of the Lord." So here it clearly says that he killed all of his brothers. The possibility of there never being the lamp in Jerusalem, you know, seemingly like it was destroyed. And yet the Lord hid somebody. Remember, the Lord always has a remnant somewhere. He has a plan. "Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever." That being said, if you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, this is a scene, a picture of heaven. This is a picture of the New Jerusalem in that city. And in verse 23 through 24, it says, "The city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The lamp is its light. And the nations of those who were saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor to it." Now, I happen to like the New American Standard Version Bible's translation of this. It says, "And the city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it." So clearly there, it's a prophetic verse that speaks about what God had promised David, that he would have that light, that lamb, who would light the nations, and the people of the earth would bring their glory to it. So the second conflict that David had with these Philistines took place at a place called Gob. And in verse 18 it says, "Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibbaciah the Hishite killed Sap, who was one of the sons of the giant." So again, here's one of David's mighty men who slew this giant, who was one of the sons of Goliath. And the fact that the names of these giants were preserved shows us that, you know, they were pretty well-known warriors, you know, and they were pretty powerful. The third conflict took place at Gob also, in verse 19. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeorim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And so here again, it's talking about this particular brother of Goliath. And again, as far as we know, that the one who killed him, you know, we don't know a whole lot about them except that he's from Bethlehem, that he was one of the mighty men of the Lord. So again, we find again that there's battle and there's war in Gath, where again Israel had been come accustomed to fight battles with them, even from the days of Samuel. And in verse 20 through 22, it says, "And yet again there was war at Gath, and where there was a man of great stature, who, listen, had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant." So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. "These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hands of his servants." I believe that these giants speak of the demonic. And David is a picture of Christ, and the servants are a picture of you and I. We are to kill these giants, you see, through the power and the authority of the King, you see. Now, the lesson here for us, I think, is when David, when he killed Goliath as a youth, he gave the men of Israel a good example of what it means to trust God for the victory. Well, that's what Jesus did when he went to the cross. He gave us an example of what it means to gain the victory. And he did it by faith. And remember, the Bible says that our weapons are not carnal but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And it's important to understand that if these things represent the demonic, they represent the attacks from the wicked one, then it's good to know how to kill these giants ourselves, isn't it? You know, we need to study the scriptures and find out what it means to be able to come against the oppressions that come against us. You can be sure that what these giants represent, you're going to have times of trouble in your own life as they come against you, and they're going to seem so big and so overwhelming that it seems like you can't even deal with it. But again, what's important about this is that at the end of David's life, he's still fighting giants. You would think, okay, there should be some relief, but no, he's still fighting them. And you know, and it speaks to the fact that, you know, the Christian life doesn't necessarily always get easier. Sometimes it can be more and more difficult, even towards the end. There were giants in David's life up until the very end. When David was ready to fight Goliath, he picked up these 5 stones from the creek bed. And many commentators believe it's because he was anticipating these other relatives coming against him. And so he had these rocks there in reserve, just in case. That's faith. Knowing that these things were going to come. It also taught that, again, that we should be vigilant, that we should be having a readiness to have a reserve also to fight whenever the enemy comes against us. These stones represent the Word of God. We overcome by the word of our testimony. And they were washed in a creek bed. You might say that as a rock, it represents Jesus Christ, but it also, and the authority that comes from Jesus Christ, but the washing of the water of the Word made them smooth so that they would not miss their mark. So we have to be ready and have the Word of God in reserve, you might say, in case these giants might attack. I hope you can see that, because after all, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, to be sober and to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Just like these giants, you know. And the interesting thing is about 6 fingers on each hand, okay? 6 is the number of man. That's usually where the demonic spirit attacks, through the hand of man. Satan uses men, especially the unbelievers, and sometimes Christians, to attack. And we have to be very leery and aware of that. All of us can grow weary in the battle. And having someone who will come alongside and help, like David did, with his relative that came alongside and defeated this giant in our lives. You know, that can be something that's really wonderful. Again, the fact is that these giants represent something that is demonic, can be traced back to the Old Testament with the Nephilim. And a lot of people struggle with what the Word of God has to say. Nonetheless, it's what the Word of God says, that there were giants in the land as a result of them mixing fallen angels mixing their seed with the daughters of men. And they became a hybrid race and great men of renown, it says. And it tells us that very clearly in the book of Jude. It says that the angels left their first estate and went after strange flesh, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is the darkest of hell is reserved for them. And so we have to be aware of the fact is that, you know, that just like Satan tried to pollute the seed of men in the physical sense, he still does it in the spiritual sense and use these men to come against us. And they can be giants, amen? So we have to be aware of that. Now we go to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 22. And 1 Samuel 2 records the song of Hannah. It was a song that she brought before the Lord when her son Samuel turned of age, where she brought him back to the tabernacle to serve in the tabernacle. And 2 Samuel 22 records this song of David here after the Lord helped him defeat all of his enemies. And I think that there's a great significance, the fact that these two books right here, they're kind of like bookends, you know. They're full of burdens, full of bloodshed, full of all kinds of troubles, and yet they're bracketed by praise. And I think this is one of the secrets, one of the keys to victory. It should speak to us this fact, no matter how dark the days are in our life or how painful the memories are, we can always praise the Lord and find help in that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, therefore, by Him, this is how you do it. It's not by yourself. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And then in Revelation 19 and 5, it says, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. That's the very end of the book. Praise came from the throne itself, saying, praise our God, all ye servants, those who fear Him, both small and great. God doesn't make any distinction. I always try to point out that even at the very end, it's like a bookend, is the words, praise the Lord. 150 in verse 1 through 6, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him in His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. And let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Not only it says, if you're living, if you're breathing, you should be praising the Lord, but there's a double emphasis upon that fact, that He needs to be praised. He is worthy. In this song, David offers thanks to the Lord for all the many victories that God had given him and the gracious way in which He'd worked to bring David back to the throne of Israel. And it was not easy for David, the things that he had to go through, but God brought him through them. Remember, without the battle, there really can be no victories. The battles make the victories sweeter. So in verses 1 through 3 it says, then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. Again, the key word that you'll find here in this song is deliverer. He's our deliverer. At least 10 years before David became king, he was pursued by Saul and his army. And you know, the scripture teaches that Saul, he actually tried to kill David at least 5 times. And after he became king, David had to wage war against these Philistines, and he had to wage war against the Ammonites and the Syrians and the Moabites and the Edomites and, you know, all of these. And God enabled him to triumph over his enemies. Again, I've always loved that poem about footprints in the sand, you know, and how the man walking along and there's 2 footprints, pretty soon there's only one. And he asks the Lord, "What happened to you, Lord?" And he goes, "It was then that I was carrying you." That's what you can be sure of when you go through difficulties as a believer, that the Lord will be there. He said, "I will never leave you, and neither will I forsake you." And David, when he began to realize that the Lord was carrying him through those difficult times, it caused praise to break out and well up within his heart. As a matter of fact, because he recognized this so much more as he grew older, and when he had other battles, he would begin each one of his battles with praise. And he would end with praise. He's his rock, his fortress, his deliverer. You know, David, he used these images because of the years that he spent in the wilderness when he and his men were actually hiding in caves. I think the rock, it should remind us of strength and stability and the fact that it's dependable. And that it never changes. No matter how David's enemies tried to destroy him, he was always guided and protected by the Lord. And I believe he is an example for you and I. I believe this is one of the reasons why he writes these psalms, and we are to take comfort in these psalms. Psalm 61, verse 1 through 8. To the chief musician on the stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O Lord, O God, and attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Amen. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. And I will abide in your tabernacle forever, and I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations, and he shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. And so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. I think that once we fully recognize that he is indeed our rock, that he is our fortress and he is our deliverer, it should inspire praise within our hearts. And I think it should be something that indicates to us that we're on the right track whenever we begin to praise the Lord, even in the midst of trials and tribulations. God was a shield around him and a deliverer in every time of danger. And again, this image is what we're going to see. It gives way to the image of the flood in verse 4 through 7. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I will be saved from my enemies. We sing that song, remember? When the waves of death surround me, so you see what the waters represent here, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Anybody ever been there? Well, I know a lot of people are, especially during tax time, aren't they? The sorrows of Sheol surround me, and the snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. So again, this is a vivid picture of a storm. You know, while in the desert wilderness, I'm sure that David probably saw many rainstorms, and he saw how they transformed the dry riverbeds into raging torrents that you know, if you got caught in one of them, you were done for. Again, this speaks to the fact that no matter what season of David's life, David was constantly fighting these strong currents of people who are ungodly and people who were seeking his death. And, you know, Saul's oppression is an example for one. Waves of death, floods of ungodly men, cords of Sheol, in other words, the land of the dead. The hidden traps of death made David's life difficult and dangerous. No wonder he told Jonathan, his son, this in 1 Samuel 20 and 3. And David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" And you feel like that, I think that we need to take counsel from David. It's time to begin to call on the time to call upon the Lord and to begin to praise him, because of the fact that he is our rock. He is our redeemer. He is our shield. He is our fortress. David was a man of prayer who depended on the Lord for wisdom, for strength, and deliverance. And again, we see in Psalms 121, verse 1 through 8, that God never failed. This is from the Songs of Ascent. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved." I want you to listen to that again. "He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord is your keeper." You know, the Bible says that he's able to keep that which we've committed to him against that day. He is your keeper. "The Lord is your shade at your right hand. And the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." I believe that's a psalm for every believer. And look, it doesn't promise us that we're never going to have the raging storms. We're not going to experience, you know, the people coming against us and things like that, the giants and what have you. But it does tell us that we will have victory in Jesus. Amen? He is our hope. So the question, I think, would probably be, why did God wait all those years before delivering David? And I think one of the answers has to be that the Lord was building himself a leader, someone who would truly trust him. And it could only be done through trial and through suffering and through battle. And the truth is, it was always God's purpose to deliver him. Remember, in the Bible says that no temptation that comes against you is basically, you know, isn't common to man. But the Lord will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons." We have to believe, we have to realize that we are the children of God and that he cares for us. He's already proclaimed that Messiah would come out of David's family. And when the Lord answers David's cries and delivers him from Saul and from all the other enemies, it was like a great thunderstorm being released in the land. A relief, a welcome relief. Look at verse 8 through 20. "Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherubim and flew, and when he was seen upon the wings of the wind." And again, I think this is a picture of when the Lord literally returns again. "He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. And the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. And the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from above, he took me and drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into the broad place and delivered me because he delighted in me. Again, David here is describing intervention of God, the strong hand of God coming like an earthquake followed by lightning, fire and smoke, and fearful things that would fall upon the enemies. Again, they represent the Lord's anger, but the deliverance for the believer. Psalm 74 and 1 says, a contemplation of Asaph. O God, why have you cast us off forever? And why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Against the backdrop of this black sky, the Lord, he swoops down on a cloud propelled by this cherubim. Storm raged. In Scripture, storm can picture, again, advancing army. Say, for example, like the forces of Magog. In Ezekiel 38 and 9, it says, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many people with you. But here he's picturing this as the Lord coming to make war. There's a picture of the Lord coming to take on the world in the book of Jude. We see the same kind of picture that's pictured here of other battles. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south will attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships, and they shall enter into the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. But again, here it's speaking of the Lord coming and overwhelming the enemies that are against you. In Jeremiah 23, verse 19 through 20, it talks about this whirlwind of the Lord. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury. Violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked, and the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. And then he says these words, in the latter days you will understand it perfectly. I think we're in the latter days. And it seems like everywhere you turn nowadays, somebody is like saying something contrary or doing something contrary against the believer. I would just tell you this, is that we need to remember that the Lord is coming to execute judgment upon all the ungodly, as it says in Jude 1, 14 and 15. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all of their ungodly, all of the who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The Lord is coming to repay those who have done evil to his people. Jeremiah 25, 32 through 33 goes on to say, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And in that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth unto the other end of the earth, and they shall not be lamented or gathered or buried, and they shall become refuge on the ground. Now that sounds kind of dark, but it's the deliverance of the Lord. Amos 5 warns the children of Israel, especially, to not desire the day of the Lord because of what day it's going to be like. In Amos 5, verse 18 through 20, it says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It is a day of darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? You see, it's the time when the Lord will judge. But again, if you read Psalms 91, it says, it will not come nigh you. Only you will behold with your eyes the reward of the wicked. And so verse 21 through 25, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him and kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Again, I think you have to understand that David here is writing this from the perspective of repentance after he sinned with Bathsheba. Because I know that you, as well as you, when you read the life of David, you see lies, you see adultery, you see murder. And it makes you wonder what's going on here, you know? Again, in Psalms 38 and Psalms 51, David acknowledges what a wretch he is and how he had failed God. And before the Lord, he admits his sin. And before his enemies, here he says he's righteous. How can that be? Well, you have to understand that you'll never be able to be used by the Lord. You'll never be able to develop a deep relationship with the Lord until you also realize that, until you learn that your righteousness is from Jesus Christ. Because the enemy will always work you over. He will always attack you. But when Jesus, when he died upon that cross, when he said, "It is finished," it was finished indeed. The price for every sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit had been paid. We, that's what the Bible says, we are complete in him. Satan, one of Satan's favorite weapons is condemnation. But remember, the Bible says there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he will tell you, you can't be used. And he'll tell you, you can't go on, you can't make it. But again, guess what? You overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the power of his word. See, and so you can have a kick in your step and you can have some praise in your heart continually before the Lord. And I think that's the lesson that David's teaching us here as he sings these songs of praise before the Lord. Any questions or any thoughts?